When I was in college, a couple of buddies and I went on a little hike, and it was actually part of the Appalachian Trail. It wasn't a very long part. If I remember right, and it's possible that I don't, it was about a 7-mile hike to the top of the hill, and it was called Dragon's Tooth. It's outside of Virginia Tech near Blacksburg, and it was a really, really cool thing. We had to carry all of our stuff with us, and during the hike, there was a spot where the trail is like just wide enough to walk on, and if you have a pack, it's a little concerning because there's about a 50-foot drop this way and then a wall here, and it's a pretty big stretch where you have to walk. And then, but you get to the top, and there's a rock shooting out of the top of the mountain, and that's why they call it Dragon's Tooth, because it looks like a giant buck-toothed dragon. And it's about 20 feet up or so, which wasn't a big deal, right? But if you climb up it, which you could, and you look down the other side, it's like a 400-foot drop. So it was a little crazy. But you could see everything. I mean, you could see for miles and miles and miles. And it was a lot of fun hanging out up there with my buddies. And the next morning we woke up and there was ice on our tent because it got so cold that March. But we did what you normally do when you go on a hike and you go camping. We walked back down the mountain, right? Because you don't live on top of the mountain. As beautiful it is and as exciting as it is to get away and to be able to see those scenes and experience that, you don't live there. You live in the valley. You have to walk back down because that's not life. There's a conception of what it means to follow Jesus, of what it means to be a Christian, that you always have to have this mountaintop experience, that you always have to be in this place where you're experiencing God in a very real and palatable way, that your emotions are moved and you know, you might even cry or just be really challenged on a soul level. And you look back at those times and it's unmistakable that God was moving in your life at that moment. But those times are honestly few and far between. Those times are good. And maybe they should be sought after. But we all know that on Tuesday morning when you get up to go to work, you don't feel that. You know, when you're having an argument with your spouse or your kids are acting crazy, you're not feeling that. But that's most of our lives, right? Most of our life is not this great experience where you're out by yourself and you can see the beauty and you're just at rest and at peace. Most of our life is in the trenches. Most of our life is in the struggle. And as remarkable and wonderful it is to be on top of the mountain, we got to figure out how to live in the valley. You got to figure out how to live the way God wants you to live in the struggle, in the work, in the day-to-day grind, the in and outs, right? And Christianity is more than the mountaintop experience. It's what you do when life gets tough. It's what you do in the mundane. It's what you do in that cycle of daily life where you're not sure you're getting anywhere. You're not sure you're building anything. You're just not sure. But that's the nuts and bolts of Christianity. That's where following Christ matters most. Not in those special times. Those special times are great. But it's in the normal. It's in the struggle. It's in the tough times where following Christ means the most. And Jesus told us an illustration, an example of what it means to follow him. And he could have used the mountaintop experience, because if you read through the Gospels, there are those experiences. Jesus goes to the mountain to pray. There's one place where Jesus goes and he's transfigured up on the mountain. In other words, he reveals his glory to his disciples. He could have used that as the image of what it means to follow him. But in Mark chapter 8, he tells us the image of what it means to follow him. And he's teaching to his disciples on this day, but there's a whole crowd of people that have gathered to listen to him. Because back in the day, they didn't have Netflix, and so they would go and listen to people talk about stuff because it was entertaining, right? And if some guy was going to turn water into wine, you want to be there. And if some guy was going to, you know, serve fish and chips, you want to be there. Because what else were you going to do? And so there were some people following Jesus because God had grabbed their hearts and they knew that he was the Messiah, that he was God having come to earth, and they wanted to be near him. But then there was a large number of people who followed him around who just wanted to just check it out. It was cool, right? He was doing some crazy stuff. And every time he opened his mouth, it was awesome. But Jesus tells the story in Mark chapter 8 that separates the people who are interested in Jesus, the people who want to watch Jesus. He separates those people out from the people who want to follow him with the image of the cross. Not the mountaintop experience. Not the real special exciting thing, but the cross. He says this in Mark 8, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what is a profit of man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." It's my opinion this is one of the most challenging and difficult passages in the New Testament. What Jesus says here is very difficult to do, very difficult to follow. But again, when Jesus called the crowds to him, when he called people to himself and told them what it meant to follow him, he didn't use the mountaintop as the example. He used the cross. It wasn't come here and experience these beautiful, wonderful, exciting things. His call was come here and die to yourself. Obviously not a very popular message. It wasn't in his day either. That's why, how many disciples did he have? 12, right? The crowds were following him when he would feed them or perform miracles, but the people who actually devoted themselves to him, who knew him, who were willing to give their life for him, not just in death, but in life, sacrifice their agendas, their dreams, their goals for him, were few and far between. And the cross isn't very flashy, but it's the only way to the resurrection. And so when we all come to Jesus, we all come with these expectations and these presumptions. But he gives us this image of the cross, and it defies all of those. Because this is what he said it means to follow him. The problem is, for me at least, there's a lot of times where I just don't feel like it. I get it. I'm supposed to die to myself. I'm supposed to follow Jesus. It's hard. It's incredibly difficult to do. And so a lot of times, I just don't want to do it, right? I don't know, maybe I'm by myself in that. A lot of times, it's just easier to go with the flow. It's just easier to kind of do my own thing than it is to die to myself and follow Christ. Some of you maybe didn't really want to come to church today. Maybe you almost didn't come because of stuff that's going on in your life. Maybe there's other of you that came without any reluctance at all, but it's really hard for you to focus your mind on the scriptures today. It's really hard because you've got 100 other things going on. And I'm continually amazed at how busy we are as a society. There's so many activities we can engage with. There's so many distractions that demand our attention. And some of these are fine. They're good things. There's more things to do than we have time to do. And then after that, we still have to work. I mean, if none of us had jobs, our schedules would still be full. Talk to retired people. They'll tell you that. They're as busy as ever. They don't even work. You can fill your schedule with all kinds of things, and your schedule will be filled. And so it's so difficult to prioritize what's most important. How do you decide whether to do this or that? How do you decide whether to spend your time with these people or with those people? It's incredibly difficult. And in all of this mix, when we actually do find the time or make the time to actually think about Jesus, sometimes we would just rather distract ourselves or do something else, especially if it means that we're not going to have that mountaintop experience. And so what do you do about Jesus when you don't feel like doing anything? You don't feel like thinking about it, what he might say or what he might be calling you to do? What do you do about Jesus when you don't feel like doing anything? When your circumstances are leading your heart away from him, how do you pursue him? How do you turn that tide? Well, the scriptures teach us. They tell us. It's a fake thing to pretend like you're following Jesus when you're not. We know this. Fake it till you make it is not a biblical principle. But what we find in the scriptures is training ourselves, training our emotions, training our desires, our hearts, to seek after Jesus, even when we don't feel like it. The scripture, in some ways, it's been classically called the spiritual disciplines, but there's a different way to think about it as well, and I want to talk to you about it today in terms of worship. What does it mean to worship Jesus when you don't feel like it? when you don't want to pray, when you don't want to sing, when you don't want to read your Bible, when you don't want to go to church, what do you do? And these are those times when Jesus' message to us to bear that cross, to die to ourselves, becomes absolutely crucial. Following Jesus is about dying to ourselves so that we can live for him, for something better, for something more. So we can live for him now and also forever. And so when you don't feel like following him, that's what you do. You take up your cross. You die to yourself. You die to those feelings that say, I'd rather, you know, watch that or go there or do this when I know I should be seeking Christ in some other way. You take up your cross. You open your Bible. You go to church. You sing. You get your pastor and some friends to pray for you because you're hurting or because you just aren't feeling it. You use what God has given you to draw you to himself when you don't have anything within yourself to come up with that resolve to seek Christ. God has given us things. He's given us practices. He's put people in our lives to draw us to himself if we would learn to let them. And obviously, God guides us with his word. He guides us through the valley and in the valley with his word. And when you don't feel like following Jesus, you use what he's given to train your feelings to worship him. You train your feelings to follow him. It's not the same thing as faking it. It's singing about the things of God until you actually feel like singing about the things of God. It's devoting your mind and your heart to the scriptures until you actually feel like devoting yourself to Christ. It's a training. And Psalm 100 brings this together in a very concise way. So allow me to read it for us. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So a very short psalm, 5 verses. But in these 5 verses, there's 7 commands. And these are soul-level commands. They're guiding our hearts. They're training our hearts to worship Jesus when we don't feel like it. Before I discuss it, I want to qualify something, though. This psalm is useful for each of us individually in our private time, in our private devotion to the Lord. It's useful. It's worth praying through. It's worth thinking through. But it's most useful in the church. It's most useful not just for me, not just for you, but for us. That's what it's intended for. It's calling all of us to do this together. And it's an important principle here. And you see it all throughout the scriptures that especially when you don't feel like it, you need the church to draw you. You need other people in your life who are going to encourage you, push you, kick you, whatever needs to happen so that your heart is changing and pursuing Christ. We all need those people. If you've ever been on a diet, you know you need those people in your life. If you've ever tried to get up and exercise, you know you need those people in your life. Why would your spirituality, why would your Christianity be any different? You need people in your life to pull you and to push you and to encourage you and to help you. And we call it the church. It's what it's for. God gives us wonderful passages of scripture like this, but he doesn't just give it to you individually. He gives it to us together. And when you gather with other believers to worship, it trains your heart. When we sing those songs, it trains your heart. When we sit together and hear the scriptures, it trains our hearts to pursue Christ. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. If you're struggling in your faith, you need to hear the word of God. So church is useful for this. Not just going to church, but living a life in the community of the church. Obviously, being here on Sunday morning is important. But being part of the community of believers is even more so important because it's here. It's with these people that your heart is trained to read the scriptures, to pray for one another, to obey the Lord, to take the Lord's Supper, to sing. God trains us with the church. And so when you neglect the church, your soul suffers. This is a trend in modern Christianity that I don't understand, that there's so many people who say they're Christians, but they have no connection to a church. I don't even know what to do with it. Because the church is so important for these things. And it's not just attendance. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about living in a community of people who are pursuing Christ, who worship the Lord with their lives, who are desiring Jesus to do something in them and with them. It's crucial that we are part of this. God has always intended his people to gather to worship regularly. It's always been that way. And so for us, all of a sudden in the last few years, as a society, to say, well, Christians don't necessarily need to go to church. You can be spiritual and not go to church. I don't understand it. I don't know what to do with it. Because the scriptures defy that in every way. And Psalm 100 is for you, but it's mostly for us. It's for the church. And in this psalm, he gives us 7 commands to train our hearts to follow Jesus. First of all, he says, make a joyful noise. This psalm is actually a pronouncement of a king coming to his throne. And in many ways, it's pointing forward to what Jesus was going to do. But in the time of Old Testament worship, they used this as part of thanksgiving and the thanksgiving offerings, Leviticus 7. I know you're all familiar with that. And this was a song that would be sung, but it was a pronouncement of the king taking his throne in the sense of God being king, taking his throne. And so when it says make a joyful noise, it's not just talking about yelling, even though it could be translated shout to the Lord. But it's talking about when a king comes to sit down on his throne, how is your reaction supposed to be? This verse in particular, this command in particular, make a joyful noise to the Lord, is a recognition of God's sovereignty. Because it doesn't just say make a joyful noise. What does it say? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is a pronouncement that the king of the whole earth has displayed his authority over his domain. And the only right response to that is to cheer, is to shout, it's to be joyful. But again, sometimes we aren't feeling it, right? We can't get our minds in the game. There's something about it. We just don't want to get up, or there's something. But we look to the scriptures and we train our hearts to do what God says when he says in verse 1, shout to the Lord, or make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We recognize that we are in the presence of the king. And if you're in the presence of the king, who cares what you feel like? Because you're in the presence of the king. That's part of it. There's a point where when I'm not feeling it, when I don't want to do it, it's irrelevant what I'm feeling. Because it's not about me. And if the king has invited me into his presence, isn't that worth celebrating? Isn't that worth participating in? Because the king of the whole earth has allowed me to have an audience with him. He's ascended to his throne. And he's not just a provincial king that's irrelevant to us. He's the king of the whole earth. And if I were his enemy, how would I respond? If you were the enemy of the king of the whole earth, how would you respond? You would be terrified. You would be cowering in fear. You would be concerned for your life. But that's not how God invites us into his presence, is it? He welcomes us. The king of everything brings us into his presence. And the first command for training your heart to follow after him, to know him, is to be joyful audibly. The next command comes along with that. Excuse me, here in a minute we'll see it more. The next command is a little different, but the one after this talks about it. And we come to the Lord and we sing. For a lot of us, it's more of a joyful noise than singing, but that's what he's talking about. We come audibly pronouncing the greatness of God. The king has come into his throne. And so when we sing these songs on Sunday morning, it's not just because when you go to church, you're supposed to sing. It's training our hearts to believe what the scriptures say, to believe that God is who he is, to sing and to shout and to declare his sovereignty over all things. Secondly, we're told to serve the Lord with gladness. This takes on 2 different connotations in the Old Testament. One is like a servant serving his master, doing tasks. The other one is to worship. It's a worship word, to sing, to perform acts of worship. It's what the priests would do in the temple in the Old Testament. When the people would bring their thanksgiving offerings, like grain and whatnot, the priests would offer those things as service to the Lord, as worship to the Lord. And so there's kind of 2 things going on here. One is whatever you're going to go do, you serve the Lord. The other one is go and serve the Lord. So it's both sides of the coin. But what he's getting at here is what is echoed in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so when you get into your daily routine this week and you're doing whatever it is you do, and you know in the back of your mind that there's some aspect of your life that needs to give some acknowledgement to who God is, this is a verse that's very important. Because whatever it is that you put your hands to, you can do it in service to the Lord. When you're folding the laundry, you can fold in the service to the Lord. When you clock in and do the tasks of work, you can perform those things in service to the Lord. In the mundane cycle of life, the things you do day after day after day, those things can be done for the glory of God. And you think about it, like when the laundry piles up, what if you didn't have that laundry? Because there are people that don't, right? There are people that, they don't gripe about tying their kids' shoes because their kids don't wear shoes. Some perspective would do us good. We forget how privileged we are. You may not feel very glad when you're doing the tasks that lay before you, but if you have some proper perspective, how other people, your problems would be their dream, how God calls you to glorify him in all that you do and everything you put your hands to, it can reframe your view of those tasks. And so when you're not feeling it, when you don't really feel like thinking about Jesus or pursuing Jesus, the scriptures advise us to serve the Lord. Whatever it is you put your hands to, do it in service to the Lord. Thirdly is the second part of verse 2. We train our hearts to follow Jesus when we come into his presence with singing. Now, there's two reasons we sing, at least two reasons we sing. One is it makes truth more memorable, right? If you're singing something, if you put a truth to a melodic structure, it helps you remember it. The second thing is it trains your emotions. It trains your heart. It causes the truth you sing to affect not just your intellect, but your emotions. It's theology applied to our hearts. And so singing becomes a profoundly important tool for shaping our lives. We know that singing affects us. How many of you have ever been to like a ball game or something and heard somebody sing the national anthem, and man, you stick out your chest, the tear rolls down, and there's something about it. You're just moved, right? Of course you have. Every one of us, right? There's something about the gravity of that song that is deeply moving, not just intellectually, but emotionally, right? When I was in high school, there was a guy that would always listen to Rage Against the Machine before wrestling matches. He was getting ready, because when you listen to a certain kind of music, it affects you, and he believed that he could rage on the wrestling mat, right? No, he could perform at a higher level if he got in the proper mental state. And so most people who have been involved in athletics in a competitive level, the music is involved in some way, shape, or form, right? Because there's something about it that affects you emotionally that allows you to act differently. So, again, when we come to church and we sing, what's the point of it? It's not just because you sing in church. It's because when you sing the truth of God, it applies the theology of the scriptures to your hearts in a different way so that you act differently. You feel differently. And then, of course, we all know that the best way to spread Christmas cheer is by singing loud for all to hear. Right? Singing affects us. It affects us deeply. And what you sing about affects you. Singing affects us. It trains our emotions. If you listen to raging music all the time, what are you going to find? That you got anger issues, man. There's other types of music that affect you in other ways. And I'll admit, some of the music we listen to or we sing to on Sundays, it does have its deficiencies. It may not be ideal to do Christian karaoke. I get that. But I've been to enough churches that have had people up here performing like would-be rock stars to know that what we do is not as bad as some people think. Because there's not anybody up here drawing attention to themselves, right? We're singing to Christ. We're not singing to some guy with tight jeans and a spiky haircut, right? And so even though what we do may not be the best possible, I know it's also not that bad. And I try to use songs that work both of these angles. They teach the truth of God in a good way. Maybe one idea over and over again, or a big idea said in multiple different ways. And sometimes I know the song choice isn't necessarily what you would prefer. I get that. Because all of us have different preferences musically, right? We're not going to do Irish punk music all the time. We like different stuff. And so if you find that we're singing a song that you don't really connect with, you focus on the words, you focus on the content. If it doesn't move you emotionally because of the melody, you focus on the content and let it affect you intellectually. And hopefully, you do this enough that the melody begins to set this stuff to memory, even if you don't connect with the melody that on a real level, right? So we use these songs for these two purposes. And maybe there is more, but the listening to them isn't as important as the singing. The scripture doesn't say you come into God's presence with listening to music. It says you come into God's presence with singing. Because singing does something different than just listening. When you actually sing those words, it affects you differently than if you're just listening to those words. It engages your mind and your heart in a different way. It also, again, this is for the church. And so even though I may be out of key and out of tune, the way I sing affects how your heart is trained to Christ. The way you sing affects how my heart is trained to follow Christ. Singing in the church and as the church is important for a lot of reasons, and entertainment is way down there. It's most important because God commands it. But there's reasons he commands it. He has reasons beyond what I'm going to get into today, but at least those two, right? When we sing truth, it affects us in a different way. It affects us deeply. Fourth, Psalm 100 gives us a command to train our hearts to follow Jesus. In verse 3, it says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." Sometimes we don't feel like following Jesus because we're deluded into thinking the world revolves around us. Of course, we wouldn't necessarily say that, right? I'm not going to admit that I think you guys should all do what I say. You're not going to admit that you think everybody else should do what you say. But let's get real. We all know this, right? We all know that there are times when we're just angry or we're irritated or whatever, we just don't feel like doing anything for anyone because something in us says, everybody should bow down to me. Everybody should do what I say. If the world would just do what I say, we would live in a wonderful, beautiful place. Again, we may not say this, but we know we act like it often. And so verse 3 becomes crucial in those times. When you're just not feeling like following Jesus, when you just don't feel like opening your Bible or going to church or singing or doing, engaging with the various means that God has given to draw us to himself, when you just don't feel like it, verse 3 is crucial because you need to know that the Lord, he is God. It doesn't say Kyle is God. It doesn't say you are God. You're not your own God. The Lord, he is God. And how do we know he's God? He made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. All of that was motivated by his love, not anything we did to perform or to earn it. He does it out of his grace. He draws us to himself. He made us. He purchased us back from the grave with the blood of Christ. He continually draws us to himself, covering over our sins, forgiving us, all because of his grace and his love. He made us. And so we train our hearts to follow Jesus by remembering this. The most important point of practical theology is that there is a God and you are not him. He made us. He made you. And so when you're not feeling it, worship anyways, because it trains your heart. It trains your heart. In the catechism that I use, the first question is, what is your only hope in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a crucial truth for what we believe about Jesus. Know that the Lord, he is God. Fifth, in verse 4, it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Remember, this is a kingly psalm. There's a theme of the king coming to his throne, displaying his authority over all, the whole earth here. And if the king permits you into his presence, do you come begrudgingly? Do you come wishing you could do something else? No, you come thankful. With a grateful heart that you've been permitted to enter into his presence. He's not required to allow you into his presence because he's the king. Who are you? He's the king. And yet, what does God do? Not only does he invite us into his presence, but in Christ, he comes to us. He enters into our world and to draw us to himself. And so that should create in us, when we consider it, even when we don't feel like it, it should create an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving in our lives. And the next command, the sixth one, is similar, but it's not passive, it's active. It says, give thanks to him. When you enter into the presence of God, you vocalize the good things that he has done for you. This is important too, because when you don't feel like following Jesus, it's good that you would go somewhere and talk about the practical things, the obvious things that God has done for you. God has given me a car that works. God has given me wonderful kids. God has given me good friends. God has given me, he's given. Does he have to do any of those things? I mean, he's the king, not me. There is a God and I am not him. Does he have to do any of that? No, but look, vocalize these things. And in speaking these things and actually thanking God for them, whether you're by yourself or in the church, this is why we have time before the church to hang out, time after church to hang out and drink coffee. So we have a moment to talk with one another and so we can hear. Because I need to hear the good things that God has done in your life. Why? Because as a church, when I hear those things, it trains my heart to follow Jesus. We need to hear these things. We've had some really amazing things happen in our midst. God's done some remarkable things. And when we forget those things, our heart loses that gratitude. Our heart loses that sense of thanksgiving. We need to pronounce these things to one another, declare these things to one another. Because when we don't just have an attitude of thanksgiving, but we actually thank God publicly and audibly, it trains our hearts to worship Christ. It trains the hearts of the hearers to worship Christ. The final command is in verse 5. It's to bless him. You bless God. To bless God is to recognize his character. And in case you don't wonder or don't know how to do that, in case you wonder how to do that, his word tells us in verse 5. How do you bless God? By saying this: the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. The Lord is good. You're here. That's exhibit A, that the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Do you have to worry that there's something you might do that would cause God to forsake you? Do you worry about that? No. Because your salvation rests in the work of Christ, not anything you can or can't do. God's steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. Do I wonder if God's going to be faithful to my kids or their kids? No, because God's faithfulness endures to all generations. This is what it means to bless the Lord. There's Psalms that tell where the guy's talking to himself, right? And he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's telling himself to bless the Lord. Remember God's character, because when you forget God's character, your heart inclines away from him. And so here in this very simple 5 verses, 7 commands, very straightforward, it gives us 7 ways to train our hearts to worship Christ, to train our hearts to know him and to follow him and to seek him. Very simple. Very easy. What do you do when you don't feel like following Jesus? You train yourself. You work at it. You don't fake it. You sing until you feel like singing. You read until you feel like reading. You pray until you feel like praying. There's a wonderful book that speaks to this a much better way than I do. It's called When I Don't Desire God. It's a great book. And it's by a guy named John Piper. You can get it online. I think you might even be able to download it for free if it's an issue. But I'd highly recommend that. And he talks about all these things and some more, but God has given us all these tools, all these exercises, all these ways to train our hearts to seek him when we don't feel like it. In the church, he's also given us the Lord's Supper, right? Why did Jesus give the Lord's Supper? So we would remember. So we would remember the work of God in Christ. So we would remember the character of God displayed in Christ. And if you've given your life to Christ, if you believe that God sent his son to die for your sins and he rose from the grave, then you're permitted and invited to take the bread and the cup. Jesus instituted this ceremony to help us remember who he is, to train our hearts to worship him. And so if you are a follower of Christ, you're invited to take in it. Here in a moment, we're going to sing our final song. While we do, I'd ask you to remain seated, and we'll pass out the bread and the cup. But first, let me pray for us. Lord, how illogical it is for us to not desire to seek you and know you. You are the King. The Lord, he is God. Lord, you made us. You've made us your people also in Christ. Lord, your character is good and your love is everlasting. And so what foolishness it is for us to not seek after you, O God. So Lord, when we don't feel like it, train our hearts to worship you. Train our hearts to follow Jesus. And help us, O God, continue to draw us with your grace and by your grace so that we would live and desire to live according to your ways. Lord, as we observe your supper, taking the bread and the cup, help us to remember that you made us and then you also purchased us with the blood of Christ. And we are yours twice. And God, we thank you for the hope you give us in Christ. That we don't have to wonder if you're going to forsake us or not because you're faithful. And the blood of Christ covers all of our sins. Lord, we don't have to wonder if what's going to happen because Jesus rose from the grave. And in him, we are assured of our own resurrection. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, for the work that you have accomplished in Jesus on our behalf. You are good, and your love endures forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.